We're going to open up in a word of prayer, and then we'll begin our study of paragraph 8 of chapter 26 of our confession. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for the privilege to gather together with brothers and sisters in Christ each Lord's Day. What an encouragement it is to our souls. We thank you that you have called us to yourself, but you have not left us to walk alone in this world. You have given us your Spirit, and you have given us one another. You've given us your word, Lord, and so we ask that in this time you would help us to give attention to your word so that we might know how to live in a way that is pleasing to you. Bless this church, Lord, we pray. Help us to have a right view of it. Also give us the will and the courage to obey your word in your church. It's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen. A bit of review on chapter 26 of the confession. I'll do this in quiz form. What does the word church mean? Anyone?
Called out and gathered together.
Called out and gathered together ones. In what senses, or in how many senses can the word church be used in the New Testament? Sometimes I don't ask questions very well.
And what did you say?
In how many senses can the word church be used in the New Testament? What can it be used to refer to? How many things can it be used to refer to? Okay, thank you. I asked it better. Two, the church universal and the church local. Primarily, how is the word church used in the New Testament? In reference to the local church. There is a universal church. All who are united to Christ by faith are in it. They are all of God's elect. But are those who are in the universal, invisible church to walk in isolation from one another in the world? No, they are to join themselves to particular congregations, particular societies called churches. Okay, they're to assemble together. Now, what about power? Who has the power within the church, first and foremost? Christ does. He has all authority. It was granted to him by the Father. We've learned that. He has the power to call people out of the world to himself and to bring them, therefore, into the universal and local church. He has the power to institute local churches. He tells us what we are to do in local churches, how we are to worship, how we are to be organized. He has all authority. No man has the authority that Christ has. No one should dare try to take his place. What is to be taught in the local church? The word of Christ, right? What he has said, so on and so forth. But he has entrusted that power to others. To whom has he entrusted it? Where does that power reside? First, before that, Christ has entrusted that power to whom?
To the church.
So far, where we've gotten in the confession is to this point, the idea that the power of Christ has been entrusted to the church as a whole. Where is it stated in our confession? And this is a very important principle. Paragraph 7, to each of these churches thus gathered, according to his mind declared in his word, he hath given all that power and authority which is in any way needful for their carrying on that order in worship and discipline which he hath instituted for them to observe with commands and rules for the due and right exerting and executing of that power. To each of these churches thus gathered, right? That's how paragraph 7 begins. And so the power of Christ, it resides within the church as a whole. You've already begun to go where paragraph 8 goes, though. When I ask the question, where does the power reside? Well, it resides. It's within the church, but in particular, there's a particular kind of authority that pastors, elders, officers have within the church. Okay, so that was all by way of review. Let's read paragraph 8 and then move rather slowly through it to be sure that we get this very important doctrine here. Paragraph 8, a particular church, a local congregation, gathered and completely organized according to the mind of Christ, consists of officers and members. And the officers appointed by Christ to be chosen and set apart by the church, so called and gathered, for the peculiar administration of ordinances and execution of power or duty which he entrusts them with or calls them to to be continued to the end of the world are bishops or elders and deacons. Okay. Very important paragraph here. Christ has the supreme authority. He's entrusted the church as a whole with that authority. But now the confession gets more specific and makes a distinction between two entities within each local congregation. What are the two entities that he makes a distinction between, that the confession makes a distinction between here? Did you catch it? Officers and members. So there are officers within the local church, and there are to be members within the local church. A completely organized church, I'm now looking at my outline here, consists of officers and members. And I have a note here, and I think this is a very important thing to notice. Officers are not essential to a church. Are they important? Of course they are, but essential. They are not essential to a church. Again, look at the sentence or the portion of the sentence here. A particular church gathered and completely organized according to the mind of Christ consists of officers and members. A church, in other words, can still be a church and is still a church, even if there are no elders and deacons. Is it a completely organized church? No. It is an incomplete church, in a sense. It's lacking something very important, officers, elders, and deacons. But it is still a church. And I just want to stop and reflect upon this for a moment and to compare it to the Christian culture that surrounds us, the predominant Christian culture that surrounds us. Oftentimes, a pastor takes on sort of the church is identified with a pastor. Have you ever heard people talk this way? I'm having a hard time articulating this, but oh, you go to Pastor so and so's church,
Joe's church,
right?
Yeah.
I mean, it's so common for people to talk in that way, but they don't know what they're saying. I mean, they're not intending to say this, I think, in most instances, but it's so pervasive in evangelicalism for the pastor to have such a predominant role within the church that actually people just take on this way of talking about the church. That church over there is Pastor so-and-so's church. It's really strange. It's really a foreign concept to the New Testament. We were driving, my wife and I were in San Diego, we're celebrating 19 years together. So we just went away for a...
They said it wouldn't last.
Come on, Grandma. Let's go.
Grandma.
We just went away for a night down in San Diego. But we were driving around in that downtown area, and there was a big pink church. It was pink. yeah, strange looking. Not A.W. Pink's church, but it was a pink church. Name of the church, something Baptist Church, but almost as large as the name of the church was the name of the pastor. You know, Dr. Reverend so-and-so, right? Senior or something like that. It does not seem appropriate. But we live in a day and an age where there are celebrity pastors. We live in a day and an age where oftentimes the church is kind of identified by its pastor, even to the point where people say, you go to Pastor so-and-so's church. But that's not the essence of a church. That's what's being taught here. The essence of a church is its members, so that even if a church does not have elders or deacons, it is still properly called a church. Why? What is a church? The definition. It's those who have been called out of the world and assembled together. Now, a church that is lacking a pastor is really in need of something important, but it's still perhaps a church, right? Dina, did you have a question at that point? Something to say?
Don't you think it has to do more with the fact that we have a non-denominational large group in the evangelical church, and so that's what drives that more than, or no?
Maybe, but it's not just within non-denominationalism. I mean, there are celebrity pastors, it seems, within most of these denominations, even some presbyteries.
Been? I mean, you go back and sure. You look at people like Pink and Spurgeon. And
yeah, well, Pink wasn't at that time
okay,
a celebrity
no, he
pastor,
wasn't,
but yeah, Spurgeon. So. And sometimes I'm not criticizing every pastor who's well known. Sometimes a pastor is well known and for good reason. But I am just talking about in general that culture that is sort of developed where, you know, pastors are uplifted so high and are sometimes glorified within churches. I don't think it's healthy. But you look within the Reformed tradition, the truly Reformed tradition, and you'll notice there's not as much of that. Pastors tend to pastor small churches, and they tend to keep their head sort of low. You know, I appreciate that very much. Okay, so I have known of churches, true churches, that were without pastors for quite a long time. Other churches would send men up to preach, you know, each Lord's Day for a long time. Is that church a true church?
Still
a church. Okay. Very important principle here. And I've said this over and over again in this little study that this stuff is so simple, but yet when you think about it and when you envision it worked out, you go, well, this is radical. It makes a big difference when we think in this way. Okay, a particular church gathered and completely organized according to the mind of Christ, though, consists of officers and members. So this is the goal. This is the pattern, the model set down for us in the New Testament. And then we talk a bit about how these officers come to be officers. Notice the next section here. And the officers appointed by Christ to be chosen and set apart by the church, so called, and gathered. Okay, so how do officers... And later we will find out at the very end of the paragraph that officers are elders and deacons, or two offices to the church. But how do these officers come to be officers? First of all, they are appointed by Christ. So there is to be an internal calling that comes from the Lord. These men are gifted by Christ. They're given certain gifts that correspond to the office, but they're also called to fulfill it. Perhaps a man senses that calling, you know, the Lord is calling me to the eldership or to the diaconate, right? So there is an internal calling, but there has to also be an external calling. These men are to be chosen and set apart by who? The church. What are we talking about here? The other elders? The head honcho? The senior guy, you know? A portion of the church, those with money? Who's to appoint the officers? The churches. We recently had the privilege of appointing two new deacons. Who appointed those deacons? You voted, didn't you? You voted to install them into the office of deacon. Who laid hands on them? The elders did. The elders administered that. The elders carried out the will of Christ and the church. And again, I will say, things are not done this way oftentimes in our church culture, in evangelicalism. If a pastor is hired on at a church, who will often do that? Who will often make that decision, do you think, commonly in our culture? A board of elders, maybe. Maybe one man in particular has the ability to interview and to say, he's the one, we're going to bring him on as such and such pastor. But here we are saying, no, the scriptures seem to indicate that it's the whole church that is to choose its officers, right? Appointed by Christ, chosen and set apart by the church. And what are their duties? What are their purposes? What are they to give themselves to? That is what the next section says or describes. They are chosen and set apart by the church, so called and gathered, for the peculiar administration of ordinances and execution of power or duty which he entrusts them with or calls them to, and this is to be continued to the end of the world. So administration of ordinances, what do you think the confession is referring to here? Administration of ordinances. They're to carry something out. They're to do something. What are the ordinances that they're to administer?
Baptism.
Okay, baptism.
And the Lord's Supper.
We might even think a little bit more broadly here. They're to give themselves to the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. They are to administer these things. Are they free to be creative with these things? Do they have a creative authority? What are they to do then? Not be creative, but to be, there's a wonderful word that we need to remember. Faithful. Faithful ministers. Under whose authority? Christ's authority. So if a minister is to be honored and praised, not don't take that in the wrong way, but not as we praise God or Christ, but if a minister is to be honored and respected and praised as being a good minister, what is he to be honored for? Not his creativity, but his well done, good and faithful servant. Good and faithful servant, right? So they are to administer the ordinances that Christ has entrusted to the church. Baptism, the Lord's Supper, preaching of the word in particular, the leading of the congregation in these things. The whole church is to be concerned with ordinances. The whole church is to be concerned that we maintain a proper approach to the ordinances. But the minister is to administer these ordinances. What about execution of power or duty which he entrusts with them with or calls them to? What is this a reference to? Execution of power. What do you think this is referring to? Church discipline. Okay. Again, there is a process of in discipline. Brother sins against you, go to him, tell him his fault. If he listens, you've won him. If he will not listen to you, take one or two others with you. If he listens to you all, then you've won the brother. There's a process here, though. If there is no repentance, it's to be told to the church. But here our confession is rightly noticing that the elders of the church, the officers of the church, are to take this place where they execute the will of the church as it pertains to discipline. They're to be very much involved in the process. They're to take a very important role in it, probably hearing the case before it's ever brought to the church as leaders of the church. That needs to be done. But then if the church votes to put a brother out or a sister out of the church, may it never be, who is to make that pronouncement? The elders are. So just like what I said earlier about the installation of deacons, church voted, elders laid their hands on the deacons to install them. So it is with the matter of church discipline. It's the church that makes the decision, but the elders are the ones that are to make the declaration. They're to execute the will of the church in this regard. Okay. Elders are to execute discipline, though it is the church that has that power ultimately. And these officers are, at the very end of the paragraph, identified. And I appreciate how they are identified. It brings some... That's the thing about confessions of faith. They're not commentaries. They're not real long documents that explain things, but they state matters very succinctly. But I think it was wise here for the framers of the confession to state the matter succinctly in this way. These officers that we've been talking about are bishops or elders and deacons. Why do you think the little phrase bishops or elders is really helpful here to understand the New Testament on this matter? Yeah, it clues us into the fact that the New Testament uses different terms to describe the same office, right? And I guess there could have been a whole list of terms here. Bishops or shepherds or pastors or overseers or elders. It doesn't do that for the sake of brevity, I think, but it clues us into the fact that the New Testament uses many terms to describe the same office, the office of pastor or elder, and deacon. So how many offices are there in the church? There are two, elders and deacons. What are the elders to give themselves to particularly? Anyone? Preaching and teaching of the Word of God.
Shepherding the flock.
Yep, shepherding the flock, the care of souls in general. The things that have been stated in here, yes, prayer. What are deacons to give themselves to primarily? More physical concerns. They're to give themselves to service. They're to come alongside the elders so as to relieve them from certain responsibilities so as to free them to do their work. You know, I think what exactly deacons are to do is going to differ from context to context. But the idea is they are to serve. They are to come alongside elders to relieve them from burdens. Facilities are important. Budget is important. caring for needs as they arise within the congregation, benevolence type needs is very important for deacons to give themselves to that work. I even look at Mike, who is a deacon, and you know, we meet twice a week, once on the phone earlier in the week and then once later in the week, and he prints everything, and you know, the bulletins you have are put together by him, and the nice website we have is put together by him. I mean, deacons back in the first century didn't do anything like that, but it's legitimate deacon work, right? It's coming alongside an elder to help with some of these practical, sort of tangible tasks, right? Administrative sorts of things, oftentimes. Okay, so two offices within the church. Now, I'd like to look at just a couple of support texts that are listed by our confession here before making some brief points of application. There are only really two passages that are referenced by our confession, Acts 20:17 and 28, verse 28, and then Philippians 1:1. Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And a little bit further on in that same passage, which means you should probably pay attention to the whole whole chapter in the context here. And what did Paul say to the elders that he called from Ephesus in order to meet with him? And so there's just so much implied in this one passage. There is a church in Ephesus with members in it, but there are also a group of elders. And they're different from the members of the church. And Paul calls not the whole church to meet with him, because that would have been impractical, but he calls, when he wants to encourage the church, in this instance, he calls the elders of the church to come to him as their representatives and as their leaders. There's just so much implied in this little text. So the elders come to him to meet with him as he's journeying on his way, and he tells them this: pay careful attention to yourselves. Pretty important work, actually, for ministers to do. And you know, things go very badly when ministers neglect this part of their work. Pay careful attention to yourselves. They're to keep their own souls. They're to feed their own souls. They're to be sure that they are walking according to the truth. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Remember, I said there are two callings that every officer must receive. Which calling is this referring to? In which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers? This is, I think, indicating that these men had been internally called by the Holy Spirit. But also, is it not showing that they were called by the church too? So both callings, I think. Right? Called internally, the Holy Spirit gifted them and called them, but also the Holy Spirit worked through what entity? Right? The body of Christ, in order to appoint these men to that office. And what were they called to do? To care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Right? In general, that was their task, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. That's an interesting phrase, by the way. Notice that. Anyways, that's getting into the doctrine of Christ, I guess, here. It was God who obtained the church with his own blood. God doesn't have blood, but we'll talk about that some other time. Okay, so there's a lot implied in that text. And then Philippians 1:1 is also set forth. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. I think what the framers of the confession are doing here is going, we could cite so many references, so many New Testament texts, but look at Paul and Timothy are writing to the church in Philippi, and they are also kind of separating out the officers of the church. And here they are not called elders and deacons, but overseers and deacons. By the way, to back up just a little bit, why are so many different terms used to describe the office of elder, do you think? Why not just call them elders across the board? Why are so many different terms used to describe the office of elder?
To designate gifts, talents, isolate, clarify.
Yeah, I think that's it. With each of these titles given to this particular group of officers, we learn something more of what their job is, don't we? So a part of their job is to oversee, in general, the church, to be sure that it is managed well and ruled well. Again, we can go on and on and show what each of these titles highlight, but I think that's the idea here. And then some points of application before comment or question. Though it be true that the whole church has been entrusted with power, the officers of the church do have real authority within the church and should be honored. Okay. I think there are some traditions that so emphasize the importance of the whole church gathered and the power that exists within the whole church. I mean, that's a good thing to emphasize, but it's emphasized to the neglect of another truth, and that is there are officers in the church who do have real authority, and that authority is to be honored within the church. And here I have a couple of proof texts to put before you. Let the elders who do what? What does 1 Timothy 5:17 say? So here Paul is saying that elders are to rule. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. And then Hebrews 13:17, it's very direct here. The writer to the Hebrews is encouraging the Christians, saying to them, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. And so obedience is to be offered up to the leaders within the church. They are to be submitted to because they have this responsibility to keep watch over souls. And they're going to have to give an account. Whenever I think of that, I tremble, right? That keeps me very serious in the ministry, going, okay, there's going to be an accounting that's going to be given at the end of time when ministers stand before Christ. And then I do like that little part at the end, to be honest with you. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning. You know, don't be difficult for them. For what advantage would that be to you? Or for that would be of no advantage to you, rather, is what the text says. So honor your leaders so that they might have joy in the work that Christ has given to them. I say here, point number two in application, that there is a ditch on both sides of the road. Authoritarianism and pure democratic congregationalism, which denies that officers have authority, let us beware of that. Let us beware of both ditches. What do I mean by authoritarianism? So here we are on the road, right? Here is what the scriptures say concerning the church. And we can slip off to the right, I guess, into authoritarianism. What am I referring to there?
One guy making all the decisions.
Right. This idea that elders are to rule and congregants are to honor and submit to them, that can go astray, and one guy just takes all this power and authority to himself, right, and begins to rule in a heavy-handed manner instead of as a servant. That's a real problem, and we must be careful not to go that direction. But what would be pure democratic congregationalism? We do believe in congregationalism, but of a certain type, and that's all being explained in this little class, isn't it? But what would be, I don't know if anyone else calls it this, but pure democratic congregationalism. Describe that to me. Okay. Yeah, and we do vote, and votes are passed by simple majority. But I think we hear what I'm trying to communicate. Does anyone else want to give it a shot?
Just like I could make a proposal and, hey, everybody vote on it without the elders or the deacons or the looking at it and seeing if that was even something that
right.
The church should be brought before the church.
It's congregationalism that ignores or diminishes the actual authority that officers have within the church. That's a problem as well. And there are some traditions that are known for that, you know. And we have to be careful not to slip into that either, for it is not biblical according to the New Testament. And then I have here three, a kind of a point of application for our officers. Let our elders and deacons keep a laser-like focus upon their particular responsibilities. Let us do the work that Christ has given us to do. Let us do it well. Let us stay focused on it and not get distracted with other things. That can be a real detriment, I think, to ministers in particular. They get distracted with other things that the scriptures don't call them to, and they begin to neglect the simple work that is set before them in the pages of the New Testament. Preaching, teaching of the word, prayer, care for the congregation in general, oversight. Any thoughts about this paragraph? It's good. Is it not good? Simple, but good stuff, I think.
Some of these things may not necessarily always be true. I mean, so how do we, you know, there are guys who I've served with, I mean, they're faithful, but they're must manage their own household well. That may or may not be true. You know, I'm just thinking about how do we deal with that when someone is being, because this list is almost that perfect guy.
Well,
I know that we don't exist, but so how do we think about that? Because we all broken.
I don't think the list of qualifications for elders and deacons in 1 Timothy or Titus requires perfection, but what it does require is maturity in the Christian life, so that it should be true of every elder and deacon. And if it's not true, that man should resign from the office. So when it says manage the household well, it doesn't say manage the household perfectly. But when people look in upon that man as a husband and or father, they ought to see someone who is doing a pretty good job, you know, doing a good job managing the household. The rationale is, and it's stated there, if you can't manage the household well, if you can't shepherd your little congregation at home, you have no business doing that in the Church of God. Of good repute, not an explosive individual given to anger, not greedy. So I don't think it's requiring perfection, but just kind of basic maturity in the Christian life. And if it's known that a man has a terrible reputation in the community, that man should not be appointed to the office. If he already has it, he probably should be removed, if it is indeed true, so on and so forth in that text.
So this person is to be faithfully trying to exhibit those kinds of things that a mature Christian would.
Right. Those qualifications, really, I can read that same list to every man in the church and say, you should strive for these things. Now, if you're falling short, it doesn't mean you can't be a member in this church, but it might mean you can't be an elder. But it's just maturity, I think, that's being called for. And yes, a church has to be careful not to judge its officers too strictly either. That can be a real problem, right?
The reason I brought it up is because
let me give an example, and I could give this example because you as a church are very good about this, and so it's not too sensitive, you know, to talk about. But can you imagine if a pastor, you know, has children, and the members of that congregation are just inspecting the children so intensely, every misstep is noted, you know, and criticized. Hey, Joe, I heard that your son got a detention the other day at school. What's up with that, Pastor? You know, and what would I say to it? Yeah, he's had a lot of detentions this year, and I'm managing it. Right? It's not that like my kids are expected to be perfect. They're certainly not. I have good kids. I'm blessed with that. But the whole maybe I have a very rebellious child. I don't. But what if I did? That doesn't disqualify a man from ministry. Not at all, because that child is his own person. But what needs to be noted is is the man parenting properly? You know, is a man keeping that child under control, disciplining that child, not out of anger, but out of love, and so on and so forth, to where the child is not not rebellious in an out of control way, but faithful, you know, right? And if no, then that needs to be considered. Now, obviously, there is a limit, right? Otherwise, the scriptures wouldn't teach, even address that issue. But, you know, yeah, I agree with you. We have to be careful to not judge our ministers too harshly. The idea here is the man in general meeting these things. Not every day, probably, not with perfection, but in general, is he meeting these qualifications? Brother.
Yeah, Pastor, have you ever been in a situation where there was a man who was formally appointed as an elder, and he met every point in the list for the criteria, but the members of the congregation just did not honestly feel or see him?
I've never personally been in that situation, but I can easily imagine it happening. But I think it's important to honor that. Because, truth be told, our hope is that our church would be filled with men who meet those character qualifications of 1 Timothy and Titus. Right? If I look out honestly at our congregation, I would say there are a lot of men in our church who meet those moral and character qualifications of 1 Timothy and Titus. Maybe they're not apt to teach or something. Or maybe the church looks at that individual and just says, we don't see you as a shepherd, though. We don't see you as having that quality about you, that character. Let me stick to that term, quality about you, to serve as a shepherd or a minister within our church. And I think certainly the members of the church need to be honored in that observation. Yeah, it's not all just about character qualifications. There needs to be a certain skill and giftedness also that the man possesses, and it needs to be recognized not just by one person, a senior pastor or something like that, not just by a board, you know, of elders, but by the whole church. Yeah, sure. And in the vast majority of instances, I would imagine that everyone knows the man really, really, really well, because he's probably been in the church for 3 years, 5 years, a decade, who knows, you know, so the man's known really well. I guess it is possible to have a man come from outside to be hired on at the church to serve as pastor. That happens too, obviously, and there needs to be a careful inspection of the individual in that instance. But yeah, we need to take care of these things. That's a good question, though. I've never experienced it personally, but I can definitely imagine it happening. I think back upon our experience, and, you know, it was different for us, wasn't it? Those of you who were with Emmaus from the beginning, there was a group of elders, but they were elders in a previous church who had already been appointed in that church, you know, who said, we're starting a new work. And people came and followed them. And so there were already elders, and then the members kind of came along, you know. And I'm not saying that's unbiblical or not right, or I think it is, because those elders were appointed in a previous church, already ordained to that office, and people willingly attached themselves to them. And so that's how the process came about. I think more often than not, and hopefully what it should be, is that there is a church, a group of members, a group of Christians who identify giftedness a particular man and then appoint him to that office. It's different. But we've learned a lot in the last 8 years, haven't we? We've come a long way. So, any other questions or concerns? A couple more minutes left. Right. Yeah.
Not to elevate him.
Sure.
You know, but that like our church is a Reformed church, so it kind of
says in the title, we're a Reformed Baptist, so you don't need to say Joannity's Church.
Sure. Yeah, don't hear me being too critical about it. I'm just making the point that there's a lot of elevating of celebrity pastors that goes on in our day, and I think it creeps into the way that we talk to. Yeah, and for the sake of clarity, it's John MacArthur, the church where John MacArthur pastor serves as pastor. I'm not being critical about that, Linda. I'm just making that observation. The way we talk comes from what's predominant within the culture, oftentimes. Yeah. Yeah.
What's sad about that, though, is that I can think of a few, at least in the last dozen years, where there's been a somewhat fall from grace or just an egregious sin and the pastor is no. And then, unfortunately, sometimes the church falls apart because they're so attached to that individual.
I wholeheartedly agree. It's a real problem. And I think what you see oftentimes is that a senior pastor will note someone that's young and particularly gifted, especially as a speaker, and will handpick that individual and say, here's the golden child, here's the next one. Kind of make it happen, and the man is actually imposed upon the church as opposed to being chosen by the church. Though he might be a gifted speaker, he might lack some of the other character and moral requirements of 1 Timothy 5, might lack maturity. And it's sad for the church in the end. You're right, when a man like that falls, if the church is really built up around that personality, then it has a really big impact upon the church, because the thing that was holding it together and brought it together initially is gone. And it's also sad for those young men who are put in positions like that. It's probably very difficult for them to recognize what's going on, to say no. But it puts them in difficult spots as well. Maybe they're not ready for it when it comes to being mature. So again, simple, but impactful, profound stuff. Yeah, Scott.
Throughout history, we've seen congregations that have done that have essentially worshiped their pastor, because of how charismatic it might be. And when he falls, they're too willing, because they put so much faith in him rather than the word, that when he falls, they forgive him when they shouldn't. And they reconstitute the whole system all over again. Mm-hmm. And it just weakens the whole moral discipline.
There was a situation where a pastor was unfaithful to his wife, and I think within a year he was pastoring at another congregation. I look over to my wife because I think she's, I don't know if you guys are aware. I mean, there's probably many instances like that, but within a year, because he was very gifted, charismatic, not theologically, but charismatic personality, attracted people to himself through his preaching and stuff. Oh, yeah.
But you don't put that person in place.
I would hope that that man would be a member in that church, having repented of the sin, and I would hope that that man would be cared for. But one-woman man is one of the requirements, of 1 Timothy. Not good for the church, not good for the man's soul either. But there have been a lot of things in the headlines recently, actually, of these sort of big-name pastors having... I think the brother, if he's repentant, should be thoroughly forgiven, but that doesn't necessarily mean reinstated into the office of the church. Yeah. I don't know, but I think a year, might be a little quick. That's what I'm saying. I tend to have kind of a high view here, to be honest with you. If a guy was in the ministry and then sinned badly in the ministry and it's tarnished his reputation and the reputation of the church, I don't know if he can undo that and therefore regain meeting the qualification for 1 Timothy. But the reason I say I don't know is because I don't know what situation's in your mind, brother. So I hesitate to say no, never. But
mine is just, it doesn't qualify that term, restore.
Well, let me.
So I'm just wondering, and I mean, it's just a question. It's just how do we, you know, how do we really deal with that? Because some people can't, are so broken, and they are repentant, and they are, I mean, and that likelihood of that happening with them again is probably not likely at all. So, but
yeah.
That person then just now forever shone from being able to.
From ministry, never as a brother, of course. And the reason I say I'm not sure it's case by case, and so let me give you one example from Scripture. Peter denied Christ 3 times and was restored by Christ himself and held the office of apostle and elder within the church after that moment of backsliding. So
Peter
so
was, he was broken. He
right.
didn't expect that.
Tend my sheep, Peter, he was
yeah.
told, right? So there's your answer. It's possible, but I think we have to be very careful. We have to be very careful. I think the scenario Scott brought up is something we need to be concerned about, you know, so quickly restoring him. Yeah, that's good. Okay. I think we're out of time. Oh, we're definitely out of time. So let's pray, and then we'll transition to our time of worship. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this little confession of faith, which provides such a wonderful summary of the teaching of Scripture on this subject. Help us to be faithful, Lord, to your word. Help us to be concerned to keep what your word says, but to do so with hearts that are humble and filled with love for you and one another. Bless your church, Lord, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.